The following is an encore episode of Hour One of the Turley Frequency with host Kevin Turley. We hope you enjoy.
Welcome to this latest, freshly minted edition of the Turley Frequency with me, your host, Kevin Turley, coming to you live and exclusive here on Archangel Radio. And what a show we have lined up for your entertainment, your edification, and even one hopes your illumination this Thursday. In the next segment, we are joined by Dr. Kelly Flanagan, the author of True Companions, a book that is all about sustaining one's loves and friendships throughout our lives, a subject close to all our hearts, I am sure. Top of the hour, we are praying the Divine Mercy Chaplet. You too can be part of that by praying with us as you listen. But if you are in need of prayers, we are only too happy to do so, and we can pray for you. Text us on 251-928-2111. Lines are open now, and we are very happy to help you in any way we can. Story time is the eventual conclusion, we hope, of our tale about the strange film version of the life of St. Joan of Arc, The Passion of Joan of Arc, made by Carl Dreyer in 1928. Tune into the final segment to find out how that all ends. And remember, do feel free to call the show at any time. We have lines open throughout this show, open lines for your commentary and your comment. 888-928-0881. We await your call. So how does that all sound? Good. Let's get this show on the road. Now, I don't know about you, but today I was struck by something I came across in the Catholic News Agency. And it was all about what's happening at Atlanta Airport, because, you know, if I ever make it to Alabama, I will have to probably change planes at Atlanta, which, as most of you know, is one of those major hubs in the United States for aircraft coming in from certainly from Europe. Atlanta is one of those places people come in and then they get a connecting flight wherever they go. And I just saw announced yesterday that Atlanta Airport is to get a 24/7 Eucharistic chapel. That's right. There's going to be Eucharistic adoration at Atlanta Chapel 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Now, I don't know about you, but I mean, we've all had to suffer airline travel, and I mean suffer it. I think one of the most heartless experiences in modern living is hanging around airports. I'm sure you'd agree, where all airports are the same the world over. They have virtually the same chain of fast food outlets and stores and stuff trying to get you to buy stuff that you don't really need, perfume or cigarettes or whatever it is, right? And there's an awful lot of just hanging about, and people eat and drink to kill the time before they get their flight. And everybody's rather anxious because everybody's watching the monitors, watching the screens. Is my flight going to be cancelled? Is it going to be delayed? Et cetera, et cetera. And so there's a kind of a horrible feeling that nobody actually wants to be there. There is nobody in an airport that wants to be there. Maybe the people that work there are happy working there. I have no idea. But the travelers, the you and me who travel through these airports, we just want to get on a flight and get to our destination, preferably in one piece, and then forget about the whole experience. And that's even before the modern craze of security and two-hour waits on security and being searched and taking off your shoes, taking off your belts, everything being searched, 101 questions being photographed 20 or 30 times before you even get in to the departure lounge. So it's a horrible experience. So when I saw this, I thought, well, this is exactly the sort of place you want an Eucharistic chapel in an airport lounge, where people can go and can pray and spend some time in prayer, because it would offset a lot of the anxiety, it would offset a lot of the confusion that people have in airports about where they're supposed to be, what they're supposed to be doing. And when they've checked in, when the luggage is gone and there's nothing to do but to wait, it can be a good opportunity to pray. The only problem I foresee, though, is that in my experience, these chapels, first of all, they're often interfaith chapels. So you go along to visit the Blessed Sacrament and you have to fight your way through every single other world religion or ideology that's going just to make that visit. I think looking at the photographs, the Eucharistic Chapel is going to be in an interfaith chapel, but it'll be a little bit to the side and probably a little bit more discreet. So that's nice. But my fear is that it will be on the outside of the airport lounge perimeter, if I can put it like that, so that visitors to the airport can visit. But those trapped in those departure lounges are probably beyond redemption in terms of being able to access the Eucharistic Chapel. So I thought that was a really nice little gesture. And I think it's something to do with this Eucharistic revival that is taking place across the United States. And, you know, what happens in the United States today in the church will happen in Europe tomorrow. That's absolutely certain. So I have big hopes and high hopes and lots of prayers for the Eucharistic revival that is taking place in the United States. And coming out in little concrete ways like this, because hopefully a bishop this side of the Atlantic will see this and think this is a good idea. Maybe at Heathrow or Gatwick, the big London airports, we could also have Eucharistic adoration 24/7. Now, wouldn't that be something? Now, talking of this side of the Atlantic, I was also struck when I was rooting around, I was looking at another article, and it was from Pope Francis. Well, it was about Pope Francis. And he was basically talking about the need in the world to bring the gospel to the world, but never to be infected by the worldliness that is all around us. Now, this is nothing new. This has been talked about since the days of the apostles. Go into the world and, you know, like sheep without a shepherd and all the rest of it. And we have to remember that. There's a lovely quote from Pope Francis in about a homily by St. John Chrysostom, who was a late 4th century church father. And he said this, St. John, he said, "As long as we are lambs, we will conquer. And even if we are surrounded by many wolves, we will overcome them." No argument there. But then he goes on to say, "But if we become wolves, we will be defeated because we will be deprived of the shepherd's help. He does not shepherd wolves, but lambs." And I thought that that was really interesting because there's a lot of play on the shepherd. I mean, the shepherd is an ancient Christian symbol of Christ. And also the scriptures talk of the good shepherd in the Psalms, and in Jeremiah talks about the good shepherd bandaging up the wounded and the weak and all of that sort of thing. And then we have our Lord's parable about the good shepherd going and seeking the lost sheep. And then, of course, we have the famous passage post-resurrection where our Lord talks to St. Peter and tells him to feed his sheep. Do you remember? And so we talk about the Pope as the chief shepherd, right? The chief shepherd here on earth. He is the shepherd of this flock that we belong to. And he is the, for Catholics, the infallible teacher in, when it comes to matters of faith and morals. And it's interesting that we have to be like little lambs, really, I guess, with the shepherd. It doesn't really do us any good to try to emulate the wolves of this world. And it's an interesting take on that worldliness because, you know, in the world, it's so much about getting on and getting ahead and beating your opponent and being the best and all of this sort of thing. Whereas what the gospel's saying to us is really we've got to be like the lamb, the little lamb. And it's through our gentleness and through our obedience and through our meekness, ultimately, that we will actually bring Christ to the world. And it totally turns on its head this sort of accepted wisdom of this world. So if you've any views on that, maybe you disagree with me. Maybe you think that Christians should be much more thriving, much more thrusting in the world. Give me a ring, 888-928-0881. If you think that the Pope has got it wrong, maybe you disagree with the Pope. I think as Catholics, it's always good to sort of listen to the Pope and take very good words of what he says. Now, remember, whatever the Pope says on a daily basis is not infallible. We don't believe that. It's only when he speaks ex cathedra, when he speaks from the chair. That is when he speaks on matters of faith and morals.
Kevin, I thought that was pretty interesting about the airport Eucharistic chapel.
Mm-hmm.
But like you were saying, it would definitely need to be behind security, like because I know that when I've flown through Houston, I had an 8-hour layover. So, you know, it's possible to go back through security, but I mean, it's such a headache that nobody is really going to be choosing to leave security to go.
Well, I mean, exactly. And I think that that they're missing a trick, really, don't you think? I mean, if you've got 8 hours in a departure lounge, you'd very happily do a holy hour.
Oh my gosh, yes. I mean, it'd be very easy to, you know, spend that time in prayer. Like, you can, I imagine, keep everything that you have with you. It's, you know, similar to waiting, except you can actually do something productive.
That's right. And I mean, it is, I mean, I don't know about you, in my experience, Reed, it's very hard to pray in departure lounges because mm-hmm. there's just so many people milling around and it's very distracted and there's so much noise and you're tense anyway because you're trying to watch for the flight. And, you know, it's not the most sort of the time for the best contemplation, I don't
think.
It
really isn't. It really isn't. Hello.
Oh, we have a caller already. Maybe we have somebody who's a frequent flyer and wants to commend the Archbishop of Atlanta. You're through to the Turley Frequency. Who do we have and where are you calling from?
Oh, yes, it's Claude again. Listen, last week you told me to goggle up the Carthage and the Augustinian Council about infant baptism. And let me tell you, I didn't find anything remotely close. Okay, so here's the thing. Here's another thing, Mr. Turley, or I should say Charlie. I don't even know who you really are anymore. I heard the other last week, yeah, somebody said your real name is Charlie. That's besides the point. That's besides the point, Mr. Turley or Charlie. Here's the thing. You're talking about this Pope. When yeah. you Catholics, how can you be so arrogant that you think you're the only church, you follow this man around with a white hat? Where is this in the Bible? There is nowhere even close, Mr. Turley or Charlie, nowhere even close.
Well, is there? I mean, you say that, Claude. First of all, it's very good to have you back on the show. Thank you very much for calling in. But I think you'll find in Matthew's Gospel, I think it's chapter 16, verse 19, that, you know, upon this rock I will build my church. And our Lord is speaking directly to St. Peter, and he is the rock of the church.
Okay, first of all, that has nothing to do with it. He didn't say, you are going to be the person who, you know, makes up all these rules and regulations. Because when he says that, do you remember immediately, he says, get away from me, Satan. Why would Jesus tell his leader, get away from me? He calls him Satan.
Well, he does, but he does it. But you've got to remember, before he does that, Claude, he says that I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So this is our Lord speaking directly to Peter, the rock upon which this church will be built. And that is the basis, one of the scriptural basis of our Petrine, what's known as the Petrine office, the office of Peter. But you've got to remember as well that, you know, Peter is mentioned in an exclusive capacity compared to the other apostles. You know, I mean, sorry, Claude?
Here's the thing. Even Paul, the Apostle Paul gets into disagreements with him. He basically says, I think it was in Timothy, What are you doing?
That's absolutely right. What they're discussing there is the emergence of the new church and its relationship to the old dispensation, to the old world, where circumcision essentially was key as part of the covenant. Whereas Peter, as you know, had that revelation that this was not the way forward, that Paul had that revelation that this was not the way forward. Peter knew that was the case, but Paul was doing a sort of fraternal correction, which is as the good book says, when you have something against somebody, you go, you speak to them directly. And that's what Paul was doing with Peter. But it doesn't negate the office that Peter was given. Our Lord chose Peter, even though he knew that Peter would ultimately desert him. Do you remember the Last Supper? He says, Peter's saying, I'll be with you. I'll not desert you, Lord. And our Lord says, before the cock crows, Peter, you will have. So he knew what weak stuff Peter was made of. But in spite of that, he made him the leader of the apostles, the primary apostle, and the primary rock upon which the church was to be built.
Okay, Kevin. What do you like to be called? What do you want to be called?
My name is Kevin, actually, by the way.
Okay, we'll go with Kevin, even though that may or may not be your real name. Here's the thing. If he was the Pope, if he was his leader, he wouldn't have to have fraternal correction. Then Paul would have listened to her and said, okay, you're the Pope. And where did you even get the name? Where is this in the Bible? The Pope. This is nowhere in the Bible is the Pope. It doesn't say this.
No, well, I mean, it's more that
I'm right.
It's...
You are wrong. I'm right. You are wrong. We go in the Bible. My church, okay, in Brooklyn, we go in the Bible. The Bible
alone.
Yeah,
well, I hope you do. Well, go with the Bible and go with Matthew chapter 16, and read that very closely, Claude. But I'll just give you something else, which is purely biblical, right? The name Peter is mentioned in the Gospels 195 times. Right? While the 11 other apostles are mentioned 130 times in total. Now, does that not give you some indication implied in the text that Peter is somehow preeminent amongst that band?
Kevin, it doesn't matter how many times he can mention birds. 1,000 times in the gospel, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many times it's mentioned. What does that have to do with the price of gas in China? It doesn't matter.
Well, it surely gives some indication that the gospel writers were conscious that Peter was the preeminent apostle, that he was the leader of the band, that our Lord had given him that office, the keys of the kingdom.
You're going off on tangents, Kevin. You're going off on tangents. Stay on the path.
Claude, we're going to have to go for a break in a moment, Claude, and it's always good to hear from you, and I'm very interested to have our ecumenical discourse here live on air. But I would really start to look at the various passages where our Lord speaks to Peter and singles Peter out. I mean, there's that wonderful little passage at the end where John and Peter are running to the tomb, the empty tomb on Easter Sunday morning, and John holds back to allow Peter to enter first. Now, to me, that gives an idea that there's some sort of seniority here. There's some sort of scale of hierarchy that's being observed in that. Wouldn't you agree, Claude?
Yeah, well, Kevin, you're looking too much into it. Okay, he's a good friend. You know,
I thought that was the point of the Bible, Claude. We are to look into it and keep looking into it. It's an inexhaustible source of riches.
I understand that, but you're making too much of it.
Claude, thank you so much for your call. Call again. When we come back, we will be speaking to Dr. Kelly Flanagan. Stay with me here on Archangel Radio. Frequency here live and exclusive on Archangel Radio. So good to have your company this Thursday morning. Now, listen to this. When we quit sabotaging intimacy in our relationships by demanding unconditional love, we discover something much greater, the deeply satisfying transformational love that is companionship. So says my next guest, Dr. Kelly Flanagan, who is a clinical psychologist and author of True Companions, a book for everyone about the relationships that see us through. And Kelly joins me down the line from his home near Chicago. Kelly, welcome to the Turley Frequency.
Kevin, it's great to be here.
Kelly, thank you for taking the time. I mean, I was looking at your book earlier, and I think it's a really, really interesting subject matter. Now, for anybody who hasn't read the book out there, and there may be some, can you give us the kind of brief synopsis of your thesis, basically, within these pages?
Yeah, you know, I set out to write a book about companionship, and I honestly thought the book was going to be about how we can manifest what we would call unconditional love. in marriage and lifelong companionship. And as I got into the writing project, and as I began to study more about the four kinds of love that the Greeks talk about, two of them being agape, unconditional love, and philia, being brotherly love or companionship, I just started to have to look in the mirror and say to myself, you know, I think I dodged the really hard, gritty human work of companionship with my wife by pretending that I love her unconditionally and demanding that she love me unconditionally, which is really, for me, is just a demand to don't ask me to change. Just love me the way that I am. Don't ask me to grow. Don't ask me to be formed. Don't ask me to be transformed. And so I really got taken up with this idea that maybe what we're called to in companionship isn't agape love, unconditional love, but is philia, the kind of love that is about growing and traveling through life together as human beings. And when I went to scripture, I became very interested because I started to discover that even in the Christian scriptures, the word agape, unconditional love, is really only used when applied to God, and very rarely. But philia is used more frequently to discuss the love that we have to exchange here on earth amongst us human beings. So I started to frame this book about marriage and companionship around that concept of philia, or brotherly love.
You're listening to the voice of Dr. Kelly Flanagan, who is a clinical psychologist and author of True Companions, a book for everyone about the relationships that see us through. It's funny you say that, Kelly, because when I was looking at your book, I was very struck or reminded of a text I'm sure you're familiar with, The Four Loves by C.S. Lewis.
Precisely. That's right.
And, he goes through those four Greek ideas about love, and he transposes them to the world of the late 1950s, early 1960s, I guess.
That's right. So the four loves that C.S. Lewis talked about were agape and philia, as we've already mentioned, and then also storge, which is a very, it's sort of like an inherited love. It's the mm-hmm. love that you have amongst family members. It's an identity mm-hmm. that is related to being part of a tribe, for instance. And then there's, of course, eros, which is the more romantic,
that's
passionate,
right.
Oftentimes lustful kind of love. I actually, as I started to get interested in this concept of agape versus philia in the Bible, I asked myself, I said, I wonder in the original language, what word did Jesus use when Jesus died and he was resurrected and he showed up on the beach to have breakfast with his disciples? And he gave Peter that chance to affirm his love for him again. Peter, do you love me? And he asked him three times. I said, I wonder what word was used in that moment. And what I found out was so enlightening. It was that the first time Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? He uses the word agape. Mm-hmm. And then the second time he uses the word agape. But the third time that he asked Peter, do you love me? He uses the word philia. And this is the answer that finally satisfies him. Peter, do you love me unconditionally? Peter, do you love me unconditionally? Peter, do you love me as a friend? Right? Because this is what Jesus is asking of Peter. Are you going to walk with me forward? Unconditional love can happen from a long ways away, right? I can love someone unconditionally and never walk a step with them. But philia requires us to walk along with a person through life. And I think that's what Jesus is asking in there. Are you ready to walk with me through this next part of our journey?
Absolutely. I mean, the book is timely because there are many crises in the Western world that we're living through at the moment. And we had Dr. Spencer Clavin on talking about the five crises that are happening at the moment. But I think one of the mini crises that's happening is a crisis of friendship. I don't know if you'd agree with that. And especially amongst men. There seems to be an inability, or maybe the world is orientated in a way now that we almost feel like we don't need friends. Hey, I've got a computer, I've got an internet connection, I've got 1,000 friends on Facebook. Why do I ever need to meet with somebody and hear their messy problems? Was that sort of the part of the backdrop of when you were writing this book?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I wrote this book and it was released into sort of the time of COVID when we were all on our screens and all, I think, suddenly acutely aware of how unsatisfying a digital connection can be. We were grateful for it during that time, you know, to be able to have at least that. But I think we all could relate to how badly we were wanting to get back and to be in person with people and to be in the flesh with people. And so I wrote this book with that in mind, even before COVID reminded us of that, that there's something essential. You know, we are embodied souls. The body is important, being in flesh and blood, in contact, in the messiness with each other. There's something essential about that. So what happens is when we're online is sort of built, the online social media world is sort of built to give us the illusion that we're in connection. Mm-hmm. So mm-hmm. if I get, you know, I don't know, if I get 100 hearts on an Instagram post, I feel like I've connected with 100 people. But it doesn't actually meet the human longing to be in connection, to be seen deeply, to be known, to be seen and understood in a way that takes away our sense of loneliness. That's sort of how I would define loneliness, is the experience of being unseen and misunderstood. And so there's something really special about doing life with somebody, being in the presence of somebody, feeling truly seen and feeling like they truly understand you, that eases that loneliness. And I think you're right. I think men in particular are not encouraged and not trained to engage in those kinds of interactions, to show themselves and to be seen, to make the effort to be vulnerable so they can be understood. Women are traditionally sort of socialized to do more of that. Us men, we don't. And so I think it's a crisis, particularly for men, this crisis of loneliness that we're experiencing.
Yes, and I think what you're saying there, Kelly. I mean, very few people would disagree with us. Basically, that the world is, we are more connected in terms of technology, but we're less connected as human beings. I mean, that's, mm-hmm. you know, when most of us spend more time on various machines talking to people than we do human beings right in front of us, we all at the back of our mind tend to think there's something not quite right about this equation here. There's something slightly out of sync. But your book is more interesting still, because it's not just saying that, hey, we need friends, but it's also discussing the ability where you nurture and you grow in friendship, which again is something which is not that common, because I don't know about you, there's a lot of instant friendships online that seem to blossom and then seem to die just as quickly through miscommunication. I mean, your book is about the long haul, right? It's about friendship, which isn't just a 5-minute Skype conversation.
Well, that's right. I mean, if part of what's confusing about our online connections is that they are designed to trigger a release of dopamine or pleasure, right? So we get that thumbs up in a social media post, and we actually have a release of dopamine. We know this now from the science that makes us feel pleasure or happiness. But what we start to discover is that pleasure and happiness is different than connection and satisfaction. But we oftentimes sort of get confused. We think we're getting into relationships to be happy, to be pleased. And one of the things that we're starting to discover is that actually that's it was C.S. Lewis, right? It said we settle for mud pies in the slums, right? Rather than a day at sea. And so in a sense, like pleasure and happiness in relationships is such a lower value than the things that relationships long-term relationships, friendship, companionship, and marriage do offer us, which is the chance to grow as people, to be deepened, to be transformed, to learn how to become more authentic and more vulnerable and more connected. Those are the sorts of things you can only get in long-term companionship. But our tendency is to say, well, I'm going to connect with this person until they quit making me happy. Then I'm going to go find another person to make me happy. And I say this with all the couples that I work with. Being happy is the worst reason to get married, but it's the reason we all chose, right? Like, it made me happy for a year or two, so let's get married. But really, the only good reason to get married is I'm choosing one person with whom to grow for the rest of my life. And you're choosing me as the person to sort of help form you. And we're going to do that together and bear witness to each other's growth and transformation. And if that's not the reason you're choosing a long-term relationship, you're going to be disappointed.
You're listening to Dr. Kelly Flanagan. When we come back, we'll be discussing more companionship. How do we nurture it? How do we sustain it in the coming weeks, months, and years ahead? Stay tuned to the Turley Frequency. Frequency here live and exclusive on Archangel Radio, and my guest this morning is Dr. Kelly Flanagan, author of True Companions, a book for everyone about the relationships that see us through. Kelly, I'm sure you're familiar with the famous treatise on friendship by Cicero and what he says within those pages about friendship. But one of the things that struck me was that he talks quite eloquently but bluntly about how friendships come and go, and I think he made the point that if we stayed friends with, if friendships were meant to last forever, we'd only have friends from our kindergarten type thing. So how does that square with what you're suggesting in this book? I mean, do friendships have a season, or are we missing something?
You know, I think, like so many, you know, important truths, it's always a both and, that we have to be aware that some friendships are seasonal. Otherwise, we can do really a lot of violence to each other trying to force a friendship that has moved on from the season that it was born in, especially for young kids, as you point out. Like, we actually know that the way friendships develop over time change as we grow older. So for young kids, you are friends with whoever's close to you. That's how you define a friendship. Oh, the kid lives next door. That's who I'm going to be friends with. You know, you get into more like the grade school years and in high school, and your friendship gets defined by common activities. Like, that's okay. I'm friends with the people who are on my basketball team. And then as you get later into life, your friendships begin to be defined by higher values, higher vision, higher causes, and those sorts of things. But even then, some friendships are for a season. There's this great book by Henry Cloud called Necessary Endings, which is specifically about this topic of how to discern when a friendship or a relationship of any kind is waning and it needs to be released as a spiritual act rather than clung to. But at the same time, I think there's a particular value in marriage is the most obvious one, but in also sort of identifying, and I'd say personally, I have two or three friends who I've committed to, and I've said, you know, this is the friendship that I, at least for now, I want to see this friendship endure for as long as I'm around, and we'll grow together to figure out how to make that happen. My wife is one of them, and then I have a couple of other friends. So I think those are very special relationships because they're the relationships that will challenge us to become more fully who we are. To become more authentic, to become more vulnerable, and to grow in our capacity to love and connect. So I think there's something special about those.
Yeah, but it's interesting you say that because, like you, I mean, I made an inventory of close friends, and really close friends are, you know, there are a handful of close friends, and then there's That's this right. kind of large extended acquaintances, and that. I mean, help me out here. What, you know, because there's a lot of confusion out there between, you know, some people will think you're their friend when you don't consider them your friend, for example,
right.
and they're an acquaintance and very, very glad to know them, but they're an acquaintance, or they're a colleague, or whatever it happens to be. Why do you think this sort of confusions in different people's minds that people, I mean, do we need to be more upfront with people, or is that just being rude to people, or, I mean, how do we navigate that sort of misunderstandings or avoiding those misunderstandings?
That's a great question. I mean, I think one of the things you're getting at there is that one of the foundations for any relationship is an agreement. Number one, an agreement in what are the goals of this relationship. You see that relationships, a lot of conflict happens in them because people are working at cross purposes. They have different reasons for being in the relationship. So number one, you have to have the same goals, but that one of the most important goals is how close do we both want this relationship to be? Mm-hmm. And so relationships in which there's an agreement of, you know, I want to be this close, and the other person says, that's exactly how close I want to be too. Those relationships work. The relationships where one person wants to be closer than another always result in some sort of conflict and confusion. And I even write about this in True Companions, a story mm-hmm. about a night where I became aware that somebody I thought of as a really close friend for most of my life, I finally allowed into my awareness all of the times where this person had demonstrated to me that they just don't think of me in the same way. And mm-hmm. and that was a really painful moment for me. And I think it can be a painful moment to realize that somebody we really cherish, they've got somebody that they cherish like that, but it's not us. And that can be a really painful moment. But you're right. I think in certain relationships, and sometimes maybe this is the litmus test of how close and how open the relationship can be. Can we have a conversation about the level of closeness we desire in this relationship? And if the answer is yes, it's probably one of those relationships that's going to be more likely to endure.
Yeah, it's absolutely fascinating the way we human beings can come at things from totally different point of views. Mm-hmm. But I know exactly what you mean there, Kelly. And you know, we've all experienced it where there's somebody who we thought of as a friend, but they didn't really think of us as a friend. And there is that sort of moment of pain that comes with that. But presumably that's also a moment of growth, potentially, you know, that we can, not the old cliche, I know we can learn from it, but there's also something then perhaps about as we get older, are we wiser in who we choose as our companions for the long haul?
You know, I think there's a synergy hopefully happening there, that as you are intentionally investing in companionship, one of the ways that we grow is in greater self-knowledge. Right? Mm-hmm. And so as we develop greater self-knowledge through intentionality and companionship, this is one of the reasons some friendships will end, is we'll become more aware of, oh, this is who I am. And these are the sorts of people that I would choose to be with rather than just be with by default. And so we might start to cultivate more of that different kind of relationship. And then that relationship grows us in self-knowledge even more, and our companionship will evolve from there. So I think what we discover is if we are holding tight, you know, saying I am who I am and I'm not going to learn anything new about myself, my sense of who I am is not going to evolve and my relationships aren't going to change, I just have to keep these relationships forever, then we're really limiting, really what we're here to do as human beings, which is to grow and to be transformed.
I suppose sometimes I've looked with slight envy upon people who their complete social circle seems to be from high school and they've never progressed and they seem perfectly content with it and see no need and are almost suspicious. The circle is almost suspicious of new entries into it, you know. Whereas I also had a suspicion that maybe it was stunted in terms of never leaving high school, you know, that there was a kind of always being in their zone of comfort. And sometimes, I mean, this is the other thing, Kelly, sometimes friendships will challenge us, but sometimes we will challenge our friends in other ways. And there are the moments when friendships can really be tested. I'm thinking the situation, not where you disagree over a piece of music or your favorite football team or something, but you must have come across this, where people can grow into strong convictions, especially if they're a Christian or a believer. Mm-hmm. They can believe in something very passionately, very strongly, which will influence all aspects of their life, right? And maybe a friend is looking upon you now as a zealot or something like that, or why do you have to take this so seriously? And the whole friend, do you know that sort of situation? It's not just religion. It can be politics. It can be all sorts of things which divide people. But, I mean, is that a fault line, basically, that is a sign that the friendship is really kind of on the way and it has to move on?
I mean, personally, for me, I don't my criteria for friendship isn't based as much on do you believe the same things as me? But are you as willing as me to think deeply about your beliefs and watch them evolve? Can I become an agent for your evolution by challenging you? Am I willing to become, to evolve as a result of you challenging me? I remember, I haven't thought about this in years. It's a great question. I remember sitting on the quad at the University of Illinois near the end of my senior year, and one of my best friends from college, we were debating something political or cultural, and she just stopped me. And she said, Kelly, when I debate you on stuff like this, it doesn't make me feel good. You make me feel bad about myself when we debate. And I remember I was not ready to be challenged like that, to grow into my self-awareness, that I could be pretty cruel when I got into an intellectual debate at that point in my life. And so I actually distanced myself from that friendship after that. Now, these days, if a friend said something like that to me, I'd be like, oh, you're my person. Like, you're willing to let me know that in such a kind way and help me sort of turn a mirror on me so I can grow a little bit more and grow into a kinder person. I want you in my life. But I think it just is reflective of how we are prepared for different levels of friendship at different stages of our life as well.
What do you think of the old adage, Kelly, that you can tell the person by the friends they have? You know that idea. Do you think there's some truth in that?
I think there's a lot of truth. There's a sort of a concept that goes around that you will become, an awful lot like the five people you spend the most time with, right?
Yes.
So when you say you can judge a person by their friendships, I think what you can say is, like, you can probably trust that a person is becoming more and more like the people that they're spending time with. And that's how I like to think of that. And it's part of why we want to be really intentional, right? As we become clearer and clearer about who we want to become, then we want to be more and more intentional about who we're surrounding ourselves with, because they're going to help us in whatever direction that is, whatever we're choosing.
That's right. And would you also then differentiate between, because, I've worked in sort of entrepreneurial worlds and artistic worlds, creative worlds, where the boundaries between colleague and friendship are often quite blurred. In a way that, having worked in slightly more bureaucratic settings, it's very clear you're a work colleague. You work 9 to 5, you go home, and that's
right.
It. Whereas, if you're on a film set for 14 weeks, as I was, you tend to become friends with the people, or you think you become friends with the people around you.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that there are particular difficulties for particular groups in society when it comes to understanding this idea of boundaries and what is a friendship, what is a work colleague situation?
That's a great question. I think there's more awareness than ever, especially that in the workplace, we need to have clear communication and boundaries around how close this is going to get, right? But I think one of the things you're getting at is that a workplace or, a vocational setting of any kind, it taps into that earlier in life sort of criteria for friendship, which is we're all doing this together, right? We're all in the same activity together. And
that's
how we formed friendships when we were, in middle school through high school and into college even. And so it's sort of natural and even nostalgic to go, oh, we're all working on this thing together, so we're all friends. But we have to recognize at a later stage of life, there's going to need to be more to the friendship in order to sustain it beyond that activity. And what we discover oftentimes is that there's one or two people maybe, or a handful of people within that activity or that venture who can sustain companionship with us beyond it. But most of the folks will just sort of move on with the activity as we move on from it.
Talk to me briefly, if you can, Kelly, about the other aspect of your book, which is where you started, which is about the companionship within marriage. Can you just say a few words about how that is distinct from maybe the Eros phase of marriage or the Eros aspect of marriage?
Yeah, as I thought more and more about marriage, and I suppose companionship in general, but marriage, I thought, if we're getting away from thinking of this idealistic, unconditional love where everything looks and feels easy and perfect, and we get into the nitty-gritty of what it actually looks like to do life together, I thought, what are the three experiences that we human beings have that we often take as like a failure in marriage, but it could actually be repurposed to deepen connection in marriage? And so the book ends up revolving around the experiences of loneliness, defensiveness, and distractibility, right? That when we feel lonely in marriage, we think there's something wrong. when we get defensive, we think there's something wrong with our partner. And then when we get distracted, it often feels like a negative sign for the marriage. And so I wanted to take each of those experiences and think about how we can relate to them differently as an instigator for our own personal growth. For instance, the idea that none of us will come to a marriage, even the best of marriages, and feel completely unalone. That there is a kernel, you know, at the center of us that can never be totally seen and never totally understood. So when we feel lonely in marriage, our job isn't to say, hey, you're doing something wrong because I'm still feeling a little lonely. It's for two people to come together and instead of eliminating each other's loneliness, share their sense of loneliness with each other and discover that, oh, we have something in common. We both still feel a little bit lonely in this marriage, and we're no longer blaming each other for it. We're actually connecting about it. I wanted to repurpose some of those experiences for connection like that.
Kevin, are you there? Okay.
Sorry, Kelly. I was so listening. I turned off my mic to make sure I was listening. Forgive me. Kelly, tell people where they can find out more about you and your book and where they can pick up a copy.
I for a second there, I thought, like, for the first time ever in an interview, I'd said something so profound that I'd knocked the interviewer unconscious.
Well, you had.
You have.
So much I forgot to turn my mic back on. I was sitting listening thinking, wow, that's really interesting. And then I started speaking and then we broke in. Apologies.
That's great.
So, Kelly, where can they find out more about you?
Yeah. So my website is drkellyflanagan.com. It's drkellyflanagan.com, and Flanagan is with all single N's and A's, I always say. And then as far as the book, you can go to truecompanionsbook.com. It's truecompanionsbook.com, and find out more about the book and where you can get it. And you can get it anywhere in hardback, digital, and audio.
Dr. Kelly Flanagan, thank you so much for coming on the show. And he knocked me silent, which is hard to do. Come back again. We'll have more interesting conversations. When we come back, we'll be praying the Divine Mercy Chaplet, and I promise to keep my mic on. Thank you.